Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you open your Bibles today to the book of Revelation, chapter 19? 120 miles away from this very point, 155 years ago, 160,000 soldiers met on the fields of battle at a little town called Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And for three solid days, the future of our country was being decided. It was a turning point in American history because for 2.5 years leading up to the Battle of Gettysburg, the U.S. had been fighting a civil war. It was a war that started when abolitionist Abraham Lincoln was elected the 16th president of the United States. When that happened, 11 states, about a third of the nation, declared their independence and civil war began. It was a war that would go on for 4 or 5 years. It would claim the lives of more than 600,000 soldiers on both sides. Well, by July of 1863 in that war, the South was winning. And Abraham Lincoln was facing all kinds of political pressure in D.C. to bring home the troops and end the war and stop the killing. People were tired of reading about it in the newspapers, and they were tired of talking to neighbors who had just lost another son or brother or father. They were sick of the war, and they wanted it to end, and Abe Lincoln was feeling the pressure, and the South knew this. And so General Robert E. Lee came up with this strategy that he would invade the North, because he believed if he could beat the Union Army in the North, he would have a clear road all the way to Washington, D.C. And under the threat of invasion, Abe Lincoln would be forced to negotiate a peace. And so in July of 1863, that's exactly what Robert E. Lee tried to do. He took 75,000 soldiers of the Army of Northern Virginia, and he crossed the line. He ended up in Pennsylvania, where he met 90,000 soldiers of the Northern Army of the Potomac, and for 3 days, the future of America hung in the balance. Well, in the end, the South lost that battle. Robert E. Lee was defeated, and he was forced to retreat, and it is said the train carrying the wounded from just the Southern Army alone was more than 2 miles long. The Battle of Gettysburg was the first time General Robert E. Lee was ever beaten on the field of battle. And it was such a decisive loss for the South that it was a turning point in the whole war, because after that, after Gettysburg, the South never had another chance to win. A little more than 2 years later, Robert E. Lee would find himself at Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia, signing surrender papers to General Ulysses S. Grant of the Northern Army. But it all goes back to those 3 days, that one battle in a little town nobody had ever heard of called Gettysburg. That battle changed everything for our nation. Well, in chapter 19 of Revelation, there's another battle that changes everything, but not just for our nation, for the whole world. And it happens at a little valley nobody's ever heard of called Armageddon, just 50 miles northwest of modern-day Jerusalem. That's where the armies of Satan and the armies of Jesus will meet once and for all. And just like Gettysburg, that battle will be a turning point in history as well, because by the time it's over, the tribulation will have ended, the rule of Satan on earth will have ended, the millennial kingdom will begin. And then in just a few chapters in our book, we read the verses, "A new heaven and a new earth will be on the horizon." And it all starts here, at this turning point, at this battle in chapter 19. Notice what it says in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," or maybe your version says crowns. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's something we notice in this story of this battle of Armageddon. And it's actually something we notice because it isn't there, and that is the name Jesus Christ. You know, John doesn't mention Jesus by name, at least not by that name, not by the familiar name. Instead, he says in verse 11, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. There's one name. In verse 12, there's a name written that no one knows. In verse 13, it says he's called the Word of God. And fourth, in verse 16, it says he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice, none of those names are Jesus Christ. Now, why would John do that? No doubt he knew exactly who he was talking about. Why not give us the familiar name? And here's why. Because this isn't the familiar Jesus. Now, it's the same Jesus that we know and we read about. But we see him in a new light. We see a different side of Christ, unlike anything we've ever read about from any of the Gospels. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Gospels talk about sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger, where wise men come and visit and people bring gifts, and how he grew up and he healed and he loved and he forgave sin. That's the Jesus that we think of when we hear that name. You remember back to the very beginning of John's gospel. He says in the first chapter even, the next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John saw Jesus as a lamb. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb. He came as a friend of sinners. He came as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's kind of like the poem we hear about when we're kids. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. That's the Jesus we think of when we hear that name. But that's not how he looks now. Now he looks much different. He's not the Lamb of God. Now he comes back as the Lion of Judah. And he's not coming to forgive sin. He's coming to judge sin. And he's not riding a donkey on a peaceful journey into the city of Jerusalem. He's riding his horse into battle. And so it says in verse 11, the one sitting on the white horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And notice how that war goes for him. It says in verse 12, on his head are many crowns or many diadems. You know, in John's day when two kings would go to war, the winner would take the loser's crown, put it on his head, and ride around the city. And it was a way to show the population there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king to be worshipped. And so it tells us here that Jesus had many crowns on his head, or literally in Greek, an unlimited amount of crowns on his head. And the image John is trying to give us is this. Jesus is riding in victory over every nation and every army and every people and every tribe. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, here it happens because he has all the crowns. You know, somewhere along the line, it seems to be that people got this idea that to be a Christian means to live in a perpetual state of defeat. And here's what I mean by that. All of the sudden, if you claim to be a Christian, it seems anyway, some would expect, it's not okay to stand up for yourself. If you're in a restaurant and you get a bad meal, it's not okay to send it back. That's not the Christian thing to do. The Christian thing to do is just eat the meal and not complain. It seems that the world would have this idea that loving your neighbor means becoming the world's punching bag. But I will tell you now, I reject that completely. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I reject any attitude that says Christians are just supposed to roll over to the world. Because, you know, that's not what I see in our future. I see us as a church, loved ones, following our warrior king into battle. As he conquers every corner of the world and wears every crown of every king on earth. And takes the name that he has in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of lords. So we see we have a warrior. And notice our warrior's weapon in verse 15. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. You might have heard the saying that goes, the pen is mightier than the sword. It's been around a long time because words are powerful, aren't they? Words are strong things. A well-placed word can be like a dart straight to the human heart. And notice, when it comes to conquering the world, the weapon that Jesus uses is not a tank. It isn't a plane. It isn't a bomb. It isn't ground troops. It isn't battleships. It's a word. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. You know, the most powerful thing you will ever possess in life is the Word of God. When you hold your Bible in your hand, you're holding a weapon. You're holding the printed version of the very thing we read about in Psalm 33 when it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth. In Hebrews 11, it tells us, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. Make no mistake about it, this is a weapon. Paul even tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The best way you have to overcome temptation in your life is to saturate yourself in the Word. Pick up your sword. Arm yourself. You remember when Eve was in the garden before she sinned, but during that whole time? Do you know why Satan was able to confuse her so easily? It was because she didn't know God's Word. And you know how the conversation goes. It says in Genesis 3 that the serpent was more crafty than any other creature the Lord God had made. And then it said the serpent came to the woman and said, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree? In other words, he's looking to see what she knows. He wants to see how sharp that edge is that she has on her sword. And so he asked the question, did God actually say you shouldn't eat? And then it goes on to say, the woman said, we may eat of any tree, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you shall surely die. And there it is. Because that's not what God said. God never said, don't touch. He says in Genesis 2, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, but he never says, you shall not touch. Now, you may say that's just a little detail. But that's not just a little detail, that's a crack in the metal. That's a dull edge. If you've ever got a chip in your windshield, think about that for just a minute. A rock flies up and it hits your windshield at just the right angle and you see a little flake of glass just go away, just something microscopic almost. And you think, that's no big deal. That's just a little detail, that's just a little chip, I'll ignore it. No one would even know unless I told them anyway. It'll be my secret. Well, then what happens? Fall comes, winter comes, you turn on the heat one morning and you come out and your windshield, that little crack has gone to be a complete separation. That one chip has split and broken the whole thing. Satan is looking for a crack in your metal. He's looking for an area where you're not quite sure about. And he's looking for it in Eve and he finds it. And so it says in Genesis 3, but the serpent said, you won't die. He knows she doesn't know because she's just given a wrong quote. She didn't have a sharp sword. And he finds it. And he said, but God didn't say you won't die. He just doesn't want you to have it. And she starts doubting and second guessing. And it tells us that she looked at this fruit and she examined it. And when she saw that it was good to the eyes and it was good to make one wise and it would taste good and it was good for food, it says in Genesis 3, verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. On the other hand, you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan tried to tempt him. It was the same strategy he used with Eve. He was testing the metal of his sword. By the way, Satan always uses the same strategy. He tries to get you to second guess what God has said. There are no new tricks in his bag. It's the same thing he's been doing since Genesis 3. And he tried it with Jesus. He tried to see if Jesus actually knew what God had said. And so he goes to him in Matthew 4 and he says, well, if you are the Son of God, like you say, go ahead and just throw yourself off this cliff and don't worry about it because it is written, he says. And then he quotes scripture that he will command his angels concerning you. And Jesus looks at him and says, but it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord. And they go back and forth with this dialogue three times. And finally, Satan realizes there is no weak point in Jesus' sword. And it says in Matthew 4, then the devil left him. Like I said a moment ago, the best way you have to overcome temptation in your life is to saturate yourself in the Word of God. This is a weapon. This is our weapon as Christians in the world. This is what we have. And no weapon and no message and no word in the history of planet Earth has ever caused more unrest and more anger and more division than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simultaneously, it will calm and enrage. Have you ever noticed that? It will at the same time free and condemn. It will comfort and convict. It testifies to the glory of heaven and at the very same time ignites the full fury of hell. Nothing on earth can do that except the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power, it says. Now, I was reading this past week about, of all things, surgical scalpels. I read a lot of useless stuff. I will just tell you, I am a sucker for the click here for 12 things you never knew. But if I ever go on Jeopardy, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to win, especially if it's about scalpels, because that's what I've just learned about. The sharpest scalpel in the world is not metal. It's made of something called obsidian, or more commonly known as volcanic glass. Because volcanic glass can be sharpened to 3 nanometers across. Now, to give you an idea what that means, that is 3 millionths of a millimeter. Or in other words, 25 times thinner than a human hair. It's able to be 500 times sharper than surgical stainless steel at its best. Those scalpels are so sharp that it has the ability to divide cells along the cellular wall. Normal scalpels just smash right through them, but this obsidian scalpel can actually separate cells without damaging them. Sometimes when they want to know just how sharp it is, they won't even measure in millimeters or nanometers. It's so sharp, they measure it in atoms. And the point is this. That scalpel is to a surgeon what the Word of God is to a believer. In Hebrews 4, it tells us the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. You have at your disposal a weapon so sharp, it has the capability to separate sin from righteousness. So don't let your sword get dull. Keep it sharp. Keep it strong. Keep it in good repair. Don't let it get rusty. If your sword is dull, you're not going to let it do the work. You'll go through life forcing things. You'll go through life trying to do it on your own. If your sword is cracked or dull or that edge has become deteriorated, you're going to rely on your own strength to shove things and force things in life. Proverbs chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord our God, and lean not on your own understanding. Well, if your sword is dull, you're not going to trust it very much. And that's a shame. Because the most powerful weapon in all of history, and the weapon of choice of our warrior king when he comes to liberate the world from the rule of the enemy, is not a bomb or a bullet or a gun or a tank or a plane or a missile. It's a word. And so John tells us in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So we have our warrior, King Jesus, who's returning on horseback, charging into the final battle of history to rescue his bride, the church. We have the weapon of choice, the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God by which he will judge the nations. And finally, we have the actual war. Notice what it says as we go on in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There's two things I want you to notice about our enemy in this final defeat he suffers at Armageddon. And the first thing is he is a determined enemy. Notice back in verse 19, it says, "The beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse." This is a determined enemy. Now keep in mind, this battle is the climax of a rebellion that started in heaven when Lucifer led 1/3 of the angels in a coup against God to overthrow the kingdom. And when he failed, he was thrown out of heaven. And that happened long before Adam and Eve were ever created, because after all, he was there to tempt them in the garden. So by the time this occurs, thousands and thousands of years, millennia have gone by. And yet we see Satan is still just as determined to overthrow God as he ever was. And here's the point for us. You have a determined enemy. Even if right now in your life it seems like everything is going okay, you have enough experience to know something's on the horizon. Something you can't see. It's just over the sunset. One of the biggest mistakes people make when it comes to our enemy, the devil, is they don't take him seriously enough. They underestimate his determination to do harm. You know, the Empire of Rome did very much the same thing with a slave named Spartacus in the first century BC. Spartacus was a gladiator, and he got tired of fighting for his master's entertainment, and so one day he rebelled. But Rome, as an empire, didn't do anything about it, because you see, this is the empire. This is the great Roman legions, and he's just a little tiny slave, so they didn't give him much attention, which was a big mistake. Because Spartacus eventually raised an army of 100,000 gladiators. They pillaged towns. They even took fortified cities. He roamed for a year and a half before Rome put him down. Never underestimate the determination of your enemy. But at the same time, don't overestimate his ability. Because he may be determined, but he is still defeated. And it tells us in verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds, 'Come gather for the great supper of God.'" You remember back to chapter 18, how that chapter started in the second verse. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Even before this battle starts, God has declared a victory. And that's because this fight has already been won. And it happened 2,000 years ago on a mountaintop called Calvary, when Jesus Christ hung on a cross. And at the end of his life, he raised his head to heaven and declared, "It is finished." And when that happened, the Lamb of God died, and 3 days later, the Lion of Judah rose, scarred forever on his hands and his feet with the wounds of battle. That was a victory that he claimed for all of those who would ever come to him. And so the question is not, is the victory possible? The victory has already been claimed. The question is, do you share in it? If you can't think of a time in your life where you made a deliberate commitment to come to Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying you haven't been in church. I'm not saying you don't give. I'm not saying you don't serve. I'm not saying you don't read your Bible. I'm not saying you're not trying. But if you can't look back into your life and see a turning point when you consciously and intentionally said, "Lord, I surrender everything to you." If you can't look at that point, then I want to encourage you to do that very thing today.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lighttheway.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org and learn how you can become a light partner. When you do so today, we'll say thanks by sending you a free copy of Pastor Colin's book, Meet Jesus. In this book, you'll discover 7 miracles of Jesus and the 7 I Am statements he gave in the Gospel of John. All of it was done so we would have a better understanding of him as God. Again, to become a light partner or just receive more information, log on to lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.